We'll go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. There's a lot here in chapter 8, as there has been in most of these chapters, right? And so our introduction will be brief, but I do want to remind us a little bit about where we are in the context of Ecclesiastes. Last week with chapter 7, we really began the second half of the book. And so the first half of Ecclesiastes, of chapters 1 through 6, leads up to the question at the end of chapter 6, there in verse 12, I believe. And he says this, "For who knows what is good for man in this vain, short life?" What is good? Who knows? Who knows what is good? I've looked at all the places people are looking, and it's not good. It's not working. So what is good? How do we know what's good? And then in chapter 7, the preacher, who may or may not be King Solomon, begins to answer that question. Now, he's not going to fully answer that question till the end of chapter 12, right? But he does begin to answer that question, and he begins to give us some guidance for how to live a good, God-honoring life, given some of life's harsh realities. And so what we saw last week in chapter 7 is that there's a way to live a good life, even though life is hard. It's hard, man. There's funerals and there's rebukes and things don't go the way we want them to go. Life is just hard. It doesn't always go the way we want it to. It's difficult. How do we be good and do good in that kind of a situation, right? And then not only that, in chapter 7, not only is life just kind of hard, but man, all these people we have to deal with are sinners. And not only are they sinners, but the person I have to deal with the most is a sinner. And that's me, right? Right? I'd venture to say that no one has let you down more than you have, right? And so a good way to live is to receive Christ's forgiveness, to trust his wisdom, and to be gracious with yourself and with others. The preacher is going to continue with that theme of how to do good and how to live well and wisely in spite of harsh realities here in chapter 8. And the harsh reality that he's going to deal with here, it's going to play out in a couple different ways, but the reality is this, is that we live in a Genesis 3 world that is dominated by sin, which means that the systems of the world are flawed and sinful. Not only do these systems not produce what is good, they often actively encourage what is evil. And I say systems because it's kind of hard to describe otherwise, right? Just kind of what's over us. The system is clear in the first section. The first system is clear in the first part, verses 1 through 9. It's government. Or really, verses 2 through 9. It's government. So we'll talk about that. The second system in verses 10 through 17, a little less easy to pinpoint who exactly is responsible other than just people, right? Society, culture, right? And that'll make more sense as we get into it. But here's the main idea for today. Main idea is this. Through Christ, we can do good and be joyful even though we live with the frustrating reality that everything around us, right, the system, suppresses good and encourages evil. Through Christ, we can do good and we can be joyful, even though we live with the frustrating reality that everything around us suppresses good and encourages evil. All right, so before we get to the systems, though, let's look at verse 1. It's transitional, and it also helps set the theme for the rest of the chapter. We're actually going to spend a little bit of time there in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says this, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who has good discernment? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Remember at the end of chapter 7, the preacher says there aren't many people who actually possess true wisdom. Right? That's what he's getting at in chapter 7, verse 28. Remember that weird saying where he said, "One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among these all I have not found?" Right? That's not a misogynistic statement against women, right? It's just it's a hyperbolic way of saying there are very few people out there who actually possess true wisdom, who are wise, who have good discernment, who pretty much always know the good and right thing to do in just about every situation. Those people are few and far between. And before you think he's calling you stupid, just remember that he says, and that's me too, right? In verse 23, he says, I said, I will be wise. And in all of chapters 1 through 6, I kept my wisdom about me. I did stupid, foolish things, but I kept my wisdom about me. And then what does he say in chapter 7? I said I would be wise, but wisdom was far from me. I thought I was going to be wise, but I really wasn't. I thought I could do it. I thought I knew what was going on. True wisdom has escaped even him at times. And here's the problem. The problem is that it takes wisdom to navigate the complexities of life. It takes wisdom to know what is good. It takes wisdom to do good and to do what is righteous in a world that is fraught with evil and difficulties, in a world that is bent towards sin. And of course, that's where Christ comes in. Because as we saw last week, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. By faith in Christ, we're freed up from the power of sin. We're no longer dominated by sin. We can escape the sinfulness of the world and the pressures around us by walking with His Holy Spirit, right? When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to live righteous lives. As we get in His Word and know His Word, we can become wise. We can know Him and know His Word, and that's when the New Testament would tell us that we can begin to know the interpretation of things. We're not going to figure that out on our own. We need Jesus, right? We need Christ to show us what is good and wise. And He does so through His person and through His word. Now, it's that knowing the interpretation of things in verse 8:1 here that is tough from situation to situation. For example, when you go through a difficult time, tell me if this isn't true. When you go through a difficult time, it can be hard to know, hey, is this the consequence of some sin? Or is this God just putting me through the ringer to grow me in faith and perseverance? I didn't really do anything wrong. Like, both happens, right? Life is hard because we're sinners. Life can be hard because God says, I'm going to make this hard on you so that you grow and trust me and I free you up. It can be hard to know which one is which. Parents, you know this. When your kids rebel against the Lord, it can be hard to know, is that something I did? Did I push them away from the faith? Was I harsh and legalistic? Did I put on them greater burdens than the gospel does and drive them away? Or do they just love the world and their sin? Is that my fault or is it theirs? It can be hard to know. It can be hard to discern. Maybe you feel like you're supposed to be going in a certain direction, but going that direction has been a lot harder than you thought it was going to be, a lot more obstacles than you thought it'd be. It takes wisdom to know, okay, well, is God just putting these here to test me and grow my faith and to keep moving, see if I'll persevere? Or is this a big don't go this way sign? Which one is it? Because that's two different options, right? Do I keep pressing on or do I stop? Which one is God telling me? It takes wisdom to know the difference between those things. It's those kinds of difficulties and hardships and conundrums that make our faces hard. You know what I mean by that? You've seen somebody's face and it was hard. Their eyebrows are furled, or sometimes if their name is rhymes with Wea Walmer, her eyebrows are way up here. That's how I know when things are not great. Like, girl, put them eyebrows down. I don't want to be in trouble, right? But that's what happens. Our faces get hard. We furl our eyebrows and we clench our jaws and our teeth, and we can see it on our face. Others can even see sadness and worry and stress in your eyes. Who among us has not heard at some point or even said at some point, hey man, you don't look so good. Is there something going on? Is there something wrong? Is it physical or emotional, right? Do you have a cold? Do I need to stay back? Or are you in emotional pain and I need to come in and give you a hug? Which one is it? Right? We can see it on their face. But what makes our faces shine? Verse 1. Wisdom. Wisdom makes our face shine. Answers a way forward. When we finally start to see a little light at the end of the tunnel, we say, okay, I can get through this. That's what makes our faces shine. For us Christians, that means seeing how Christ is the answer to all of life's difficulties and hardships and conundrums. Right? Whether that means trusting his sovereignty, or it means walking in obedience to him, or probably a little bit of both, it's having that kind of wisdom that quite literally changes our face. Think about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And what's happening around him? There's a storm, right? One of the famous Sea of Galilee storms. Water's coming in the boat. Jesus is asleep. The disciples' faces in that moment, fear, terror, desperation, they even finally go wake up Jesus. Like, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to die? And what happens? He's like, you little faith. I'm not going down like this. He wakes up and says, hey, shut up, wind. Rain, go away, right? And the disciples' faces change from fear and desperation to a different kind of fear, right? They marvel. The text says they marvel. They worship. Or Moses meets with God. And you remember he has to put a veil over his face because it reflects the glory of God. And then referencing that event later, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are being transformed, that Christians are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. He's telling us our faith shows on our faces. At least it ought to. There's a peace and a tranquility and a joy that believers have in Christ even through life's difficulties, and that shows on our faces. I love what Philip Graham Ryken says in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. He says this, "The wisdom of the gospel turns the frown of sin into the smile of grace." And look, I'm not saying that your morning quiet time is just as effective at removing those wrinkles as that expensive cream or that Botox shot or your surgery, right? What I am saying is that if you know the Lord, if you're meeting with him, you're praying, you're trusting him, you're communing with him, you're going to have a peace about you, a joy about you, regardless of your circumstances, that others will see in you. Your face will shine. And I know this is true because I'm a hospice chaplain, and I've told you this before, that I know almost immediately, I can tell within a few minutes whether or not this family, especially as a new family, if this family has a true faith in the Lord. Do they know Christ or not? And it's on their face. It's in their eyes. Those who possess true wisdom, who know Christ, their faces aren't hard in the face of death. Not like those who don't have that same hope. That kind of wisdom comes from a deep faith and trust in God. From knowing that even though you may not know how to navigate the particular difficulty that you find yourself in, God is sovereignly working in it and through it for your good. He will see you through it. Listen, I spend time there because that's going to be crucial for us to know and to keep in mind as we go through the rest of this chapter. Because as we said earlier, there are systems of the world that we operate in that are kind of over us that can sometimes make it difficult to know what's good, how to do good, how to live right, right? And until Christ returns, we got to live in those systems. The first system, let's get to them. The first system is government. Government. And here, of course, it is a monarchy dealing with a king who has absolute power, but the principles still apply to other forms as well. We're just going to go ahead and read verses 2 through 9. Ecclesiastes 8, 2 through 9. I say, preacher says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence, Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, or who can tell him how it will be. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Let's start with the obvious statement here. All human government is flawed. Human government is a flawed system. Kings almost always tend towards tyranny. All right, we're not going to usher in any kind of political utopia this side of eternity. So how do we live under that kind of flawed system? Well, the preacher starts off with what should be our default when it comes to the government. Chapter 8, verse 2, keep the king's command. That is Hebrew for keep the king's command, right? Generally, in most circumstances, obeying the government is the good and wise thing to do. You may not like how much they tax you. I don't like how much they tax me. It is the good and wise thing to do to pay your taxes. You may not like that they set up a speed trap, but you'll do good. It will go much better for you if you just don't speed, right? So why? Why should we obey the government? Verse 2 says, because of God's oath to him. Because of God's oath to him. All right, so the preacher would have been talking about Israelite kings to whom God had made a particular promise. Now, we don't live exactly in that same kind of system, but the government is still a God-ordained institution. Romans 13, Paul says this. Now, remember, Paul is saying this to the Romans and the Roman government. Caesar thinks he's God. Right, so let's keep that context in mind when Paul writes this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Ooh. So what we see here in Romans 13 and in Ecclesiastes 8:5 is that in the vast majority of cases, you're not going to incur judgment for walking in obedience to the government, but you will incur judgment for disobeying the government. Right? That's general baseline Bible. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's Romans 13. Now, there is a principle here and an exception. There's always exceptions that prove the rule, right? The principle is this. God holds the king responsible for the evil done, not the ones that he forces to carry out the evil. You with me? It's a good thing to remember and to keep in mind. God holds the king responsible for the evil done, not the ones that he forced to carry out his wicked plans. Verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 8, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Meaning, judgment won't come on you from God or from the king if you keep his command, even if it's morally questionable. Right, we don't need to worry about that if it's not morally questionable. We just do it. Right, we need to know that we're not going to be held responsible for this when it is morally questionable. Keep the king's command generally. Now here's the big exception, right? The exception is when obeying the government means clearly disobeying God. So listen, church, you are not obligated to keep the king's command if keeping the king's command means not keeping the king's command, the bigger king, King Jesus. God is the greater authority. All authority comes from God. That's Romans 13. So sometimes civil disobedience is called for, but you better make sure that you're doing it out of obedience to God and not because you just didn't like it. You see the difference? It may be both, but man, my motivation better be I want to obey God, not I just want to disobey the government. And in addition to that, you better be ready to face the civil consequences. You may not get judgment from God, but you still may get locked up or worse. And so when it comes to civil disobedience, you better be ready to face the earthly consequences for it, even if God's not going to judge you eternally for it. You with me? This is where wisdom is needed, right? Because not every situation is worth risking your neck. Not every evil thing the government does is worth a stand. We would do nothing but rebel against the government if that was the case, right? It takes wisdom to know, is this a situation where I should save my neck, or is this one where I should risk my neck? And that's tough to navigate. It can be hard to know what is right and good in those kinds of situations. I get it. You don't want to participate in what is evil. You don't want to be made to participate in something that you think is evil or unwise. You don't want to be made to sin. But man, you got a family to take care of. So what do? Well, wisdom reminds us that God's providence extends over the government. Don't think, A of all, that God is somehow not paying attention and that he doesn't know what's happening here. God's providence extends over the government. He knows what's going on, and you can actually pray and trust him to guide you through it. And listen, if it's a government thing, then we're probably all in the same boat. So why don't we have a little prayer meeting and figure this out and then move together? The preacher then gives us some good advice for how to act when the government is acting up. Look at verse 3. Here's some good wisdom. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Be not hasty to go from the king's presence. In other words, remember the preacher is speaking about a particular context. If you're in the presence of a king, we don't know what it's like to live under a king, right? But if you are in the presence of, you imagine, you watched a movie, right? If you're in the presence of the king, and he says something you don't like, usually not a good idea for you to turn your back to him, stomp out, and slam the door on the way out. That's a good way to lose your neck, right? To lose your head, to have your head detached from your body, right? That's a good way to get killed, thrown in jail real quick, all right? Now, for us, the focus is less on, hey, don't die. The focus is more, don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. Slow down. They're going to say some stuff you don't like. Slow down. Be patient. Take some time and pray and think and get some good counsel. Because here's why. While you're waiting, God may just go ahead and take care of it himself so that you don't have to. What does the prophet tell King Jehoshaphat? Y'all remember this? Jehoshaphat, time of peace. Suddenly there's like a massive army like 3 days away. They hadn't even been making swords. And Jehoshaphat's like, what do we do? So he gathers, they pray, the prophet comes, and he tells them this. Don't do anything. You're not going to need to fight in this battle. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And so often in these big battles like this, they're not really ours to fight. They're God's to fight. Don't be hasty. Sometimes they will, and we'll get to that. Preacher continues in verse 3. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Meaning the tyrant, right? The king. He does whatever he pleases. Don't take your stand in an evil cause. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing, right? Are you going to do that? You're going to walk into the presence of the king and be like, dude, what are you doing? Again, good way to lose your head, right? The preacher essentially says here, you may not like what the king is doing, you may even think it's dead wrong, but what are you going to do about it, right? Remember your place. Listen, I'm skipping some threads that I've connected here, but here's the point I want you to hear. Christians are much more often called to be reformers than they are rebels and revolutionaries. All right, well, yeah, but what, aren't there some times? Aren't there times when you must do something about it? Yes. Yes, there are times when you must do something about what is going on. It was Christians in Nazi Germany who hid Jews, who smuggled Jews. Church, it was Christians in Nazi Germany who hatched an assassination plot against Hitler. As they should have, right? Or should they have? you feel it? What is the good and right thing to do when the government itself is the one giving the orders and God has called us to obey them and trust them and pray for them? When do we risk our necks and when do we preserve our heads and live to fight a different battle? You feel the weight of this question? It's enough to make our faces hard, isn't it? We don't often know whether civil obedience or civil disobedience is the right course of action. And listen, I'm not going to tell you right now. That's going to be situation to situation. And really, the rest of the paragraph is basically this. Here's more reasons you don't know what to do and how to act. We don't know how things are going to turn out for our nation. We don't know what God's plan is for our nation. God may be doing some stuff. We're like, I don't like what's happening here. And God's like, yeah, I know. I'm doing that because the nation's under judgment. What are you going to do? Stop that? You going to stop my judgment? And sometimes, you know, he's like, hey, dude, you don't even know what tomorrow's going to bring. I've got the whole picture here. And he's like, if your nation sends you to war, well, the only way through that is to win the thing. And the only sure thing, he says, in verses 8 and 9 there is, no one wins with wickedness. And when people try to rule over each other, someone always gets hurt. Oh, me. So what do we do? What do we do? What wisdom do we have for living under a flawed government? For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Who fulfills that prophecy from Isaiah 9? Jesus does. Yeah. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the good king under whose rule we never have to question what is good or right. We simply keep the king's commands. Our government thinks they hold ultimate authority, but they don't. Christ does. You see how having the right perspective here can make your face shine? Well, I don't actually have to worry about what our government is doing. Now listen, we don't need to over-spiritualize things. And we don't need to not care about what our government does. It's more that we know that they don't have as much authority as they think they do. And so we put our trust in the right place. And so what are our responsibilities as Christians then? Well, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 3 are pretty clear. We've already seen it in verse 2. The first step is we generally just obey. We generally submit to and obey our government. And we only engage in civil disobedience with much patience and much prayer while also trusting in God's providence. As 1 Timothy 2 says, we pray for our leaders that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. We pray for our government officials. And because the government and the church are both instituted by God, right, that's Romans 13, right? Government is an institution of God. Even though it's totally whack and flawed and sinful, it's still God's institution. So here's what that means. I think we've lost this some, It's starting to be reclaimed. The church has the right, and I would say even the responsibility, to call out the government and even some government officials when they are acting foolish, when they are acting in a blatantly sinful way. Who else is going to do it? Who else is going to call out the government on their sinfulness but the church? Last thing I would say is this. Do something about it. Consider running for office. Don't think that because you're a Christian, well, we keep our religion and our politics separate. That's what's got us here. So run for office. Or rally behind and vote for Christians who do. Church, don't underestimate what God can do with a few godly people in office. All right. Well, that's just the first 9 verses. What do we do if it's not specifically the government that is suppressing righteousness and encouraging evil? What if it's just the system of society? What if it's the culture that's flawed and sinful? Well, the preacher gives us 2 observations here. We're going to kind of combine them. I'll give the answer kind of at the end, mainly because they're so closely related. Look at verse 10. He says, man, king is tough. It's not just him, it's others. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, the temple, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Then I saw the wicked buried. He went to a funeral, right? If you were here last week, this will probably sound familiar. He goes to a funeral and he gets some perspective. This funeral apparently is for someone who was wicked and everybody knew it, but who could often be seen going in and out of the temple. All right, so think that wicked dude that goes to the church but then claims to be a Christian. Popular, everybody knows him, loves him, but you're like, that dude's not a Christian. You're like, yes, I do. I go to church. You know he is just as wicked as all get out, and yet he is praised. All right, now listen, there is a translation issue here. I want to always be up front with you about that. If you have the ESV like I do, there's probably a superscript next to praised, the number 5. And it's mine. It's a 5. And if you go down to the 5 footnote, it says this. Most manuscripts say forgotten. Forgotten. So it would read like this. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were forgotten in the city where they had done these things. And so listen, I don't know enough Hebrew. When I went to seminary, I was like, which degree program lets me skip Hebrew? Right, I'll do Greek. I'm not doing hieroglyphics, right? So I don't know enough to make a decision here. So the preacher is either saying that this guy thought he was something but is forgotten pretty quickly when he dies, and that's true, right? Or that society encourages wickedness by not just putting up with the wicked guy, but praising him and even preaching him into heaven at his funeral. And there are other scriptures that support either interpretation. I was like, well, which one of these does the Bible say otherwise? And I was like, both. Okay, well, I don't know. Well, so the ESV has gone with praised, so we're sticking with that one, right? There is an evil person who is praised despite of his hypocrisy and wickedness. Now let's add to that verse 11. So he's not punished, right? He's praised. Add to that verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now if you're a parent, you already know what that means. If I don't whoop that butt quick, they're going to do it again. Right? They're going to think it's all right. Delayed punishment is the same as no punishment. That's all he's saying here. Wicked doesn't get punished. Judgment is not executed speedily, so they think it's all right, and they just keep doing evil. Here's the picture the preacher is painting for us. He's saying this, the system, in this case society in at large, encourages wickedness and suppresses righteousness by praising and not punishing the wicked. And that's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating. It makes our faces hard. We want justice. And not only does wicked go unpunished, But man, it almost seems like it's rewarded. Seems like the wicked get what the righteous deserve and the righteous get what the wicked deserve. That's his second observation. That's there in verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, a puzzling thing, this enigma, right? That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. All right, so let's just be honest with ourselves here. I want you to be honest with yourself in this scenario. How many times have you been tempted by the thought? Well, let me just paint the whole picture for you. This thought. You say, or you see somebody, you know the guy, you say, that guy, think of the wicked guy you thought of earlier. Man, that guy is wicked. I got somebody in mind. You probably do too. That guy's wicked. But man, it sure seems like he's got a good, fun life. Like nothing bad ever happens to him. He gets all the promotions. He's got a sweet ride and a beautiful family and a fat bank account. And everybody just loves him and praises him. And he's wicked as all get out, but it seems to be working for him. And he even goes to church. Claims to be a Christian. And then you think, oh, man, I do have a beautiful family. But, oh, man, I drive a clunker, and we're pitching pennies at the end of every month. I can't seem to get ahead of my job. Why have I been so righteous? Didn't the preacher tell me in chapter 7 not to be overly righteous? Maybe that is what he meant. Don't be overly righteous. Okay, I won't. And that way I can get ahead. Maybe he really did mean to be a little wicked. Well, no, that ain't right. But yeah, so your face is hard, and you're like, what do I do with that? And then you can't help but feel a little envious. Let me tell you something. You're not alone in that. Asaph in Psalm 73 basically says the same thing. Listen to verses 3 and 5. He says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious. I saw how the wicked prospered and I was envious. He says this, they have no pangs until death. They got no problems. Nothing bothers them. Nothing hurts them until they die. They're well fed. They're in good shape. They don't have the troubles the rest of us do. He looks at that and he says, and I want that. And so when that's our thinking, and we're tempted to think that way, because like the preacher, it's what our eyes tell us is true. It's not what our faith tells us is true, right? It's what our eyes tell us is true. How do we continue to do good and to pursue righteousness day after day, month after month, year after year, when our eyes are telling us that wickedness goes unpunished and is even praised and rewarded? That's the question. What wisdom is there for us? Well, the preacher gives us some in verses 12 and 13. Look at it. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, so he just does it over and over again, and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Remember, back in verse 10, he said, I'm at a funeral. Remember what we said last week? It's at a funeral, things get put in perspective. So what's happening here is that the preacher is preaching to himself and he's reminding himself of that funeral perspective. He says this, the sinner continues in sin because that's all he knows, and man, it sure seems to have worked out for him, and then he tries to live as long as possible. Right, so he's going to get the Botox shots, he's taking the magic ointment, you know, the snake oil, he's drinking all the things, the silver, you know, whatever, you know, what is it, colloidal silver, and man, that's an old one, sorry. But he's just doing all the things, man, he goes to the gym all the time, you know, whatever, never eat sugar, you know, whatever. Whatever the fad thing is at that point, man, he does it. I'm going to live as long as possible. I'm going to prolong my life. I'm going to have, let's jump into this century. I'm going to upload my consciousness to AI, right? I'm going to live forever. Why? Because for that person, life under the sun is all there is. It's all there is. This is all there is. So I'm going to live as long as possible. It's all I got. The funeral perspective, wisdom, tells us the sinner is making a bad trade. And it may be well with him now. They may escape punishment now. They may be even rewarded now. But it's not going to go well with them forever. No matter how long they prolong their life, they will have a funeral. And after that comes judgment. And this is where true wisdom comes in. And this is where Christ comes in. Because what the wise know, and what the righteous know, and what makes our face shine and gives us hope to continue in righteousness, even when it seems like the wicked get ahead and their wickedness goes unpunished, is that we know, verse 11, that the sentence against evil has been carried out. And that verse 14, it has happened to the righteous according to the wicked, and that for our salvation. You see, Christ is the fulfillment of verses 11 and 14. Judgment was executed on Christ. It did happen to the righteous what should have happened to the wicked. Christ died on the cross even though he was innocent. Christ, the righteous one, bore our sin on the cross. And what the righteous knows is that what the sinner thinks is freedom and good is actually slavery. Romans 6, 20 through 22 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And saw the wicked buried. "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, to growing in righteousness, to doing righteousness, and its end, eternal life." Right? And so how do we continue to do good in a flawed society that praises wickedness and lets evil go unpunished? We remember that Christ has taken the punishment for our wickedness, and that the wicked will be judged and they will face an eternity of punishment, during which the righteous will be praised and rewarded. We're basically saying, hey, we'll take that trade. You want to be praised and rewarded even now for your wickedness? That's fine. I got an eternity ahead of me where I'll be praised and you'll be punished. It takes some wisdom to know that, right? And then listen, here's what verse 15 is going to tell us. And then in the face of all those wicked systems, in the face of all that wickedness and evil, go enjoy the mess out of your righteous life. I love this. Verse 15. "And I commend joy." Government's trying to kill you, make you do evil. Society rewards all this wickedness, and they punish the righteous, and nothing's fair, and I commend joy. "For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and to be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." This is what, the fifth time the preacher has said this? And this time, the preacher says, "I commend joy." I commend it. His call to joy is getting stronger. Before it was, well, none of this stuff is going to work out, so you might as well just have some joy. Right? It's almost like a concession. Oh, well, I guess. Well, here, it's a recommendation. I commend joy. It's almost a command. Go, take joy. Live joyfully in your righteousness. He's saying this, you're getting all bent out of shape because it looks like unbelievers are having all the fun. Well, guess what? Stop belly aching and you go outfund them. Go have more joy than them. Listen, their joy is a cover-up for the nothingness that they feel inside. It's overcompensation for the inner despair they have because they don't know Christ. Christian, you actually have something to be joyful in. Now, listen, to be sure, that takes some wisdom, doesn't it? It does. It takes having a different perspective than they do. You have to remember Christ. You have to remember that joy comes through hard circumstances, that the church prevails in the face of opposition. It's going to take some guts and some courage, right? When everything around you, when the system is pressing you to condone and approve and participate in evil things, it takes guts and courage to joyfully dissent by walking faithfully with Christ. It may just be, church, that a joyful life, especially one marked by courage and faithfulness, by the fear of the Lord and keeping His commands, especially in the midst of a flawed and broken society, is the kind of life that actually bears witness to the goodness and grace of Christ. So listen, church, here's your application. You ready for it? Go be joyful. Go enjoy your food. We're going to talk about this again next week. Go enjoy your food. Go enjoy your drink. Go enjoy your work. Go enjoy all that stuff and let all that be an enjoyment of Christ. And do so. Go be joyful for the good of your own soul, for the good of the church, for the good of the lost, and for the glory of God, knowing that when you do, church, you're telling the devil and his flawed systems exactly where they can go. Let me pray for us.